Well, that was great singing together, wasn't it? I love those songs, just the comprehensive view of our salvation from regeneration all the way to consummation and glorification. It's just absolutely wonderful to be reminded of that, and of course, especially this time of year, we can dive in specifically and see an initial portion of what God was doing to redeem mankind. And so we will not be technically in a Christmas text this morning, but I think you'll see that it certainly can apply and especially prepare us for any of our gatherings we might be having this week with friends and family. So I want to draw our attention back to Acts chapter 10, where we were last week. Acts chapter 10, and we started working through this chapter where God gave both Cornelius, a Gentile God-fearer, and the Apostle Peter a vision in order to orchestrate this sovereign, kind of a God-ordained gospel opportunity that's going to take place in the text we're going to see this morning. And Peter, in particular, he needed a vision of various animals that were dropped down from heaven on a sheet, if you remember, and he was commanded in that vision to kill those animals and to eat them. And this was, of course, to reorient his thinking about who exactly is unclean in God's eyes and then how God will make that person clean. As we reviewed last week, we know all are unclean. There is no one good. No, not one. Everyone has a wicked heart. They're born with the sinful nature, and so we're all dependent on the cleansing power of Christ's blood that is effectual to any sinner who turns to Him. And despite that, though, we talked a little bit about this last week. We have to admit that we find it pretty easy to adopt a view of depravity, of the sinfulness of man, that doesn't apply altogether to ourselves or to anyone who fits in some sort of group that we're in, such as some ethnic group or socioeconomic group. We can find it easy to make distinctions within the depravity of man. Some of them more savable, some of them more already pre-cleansed before Christ gets a hold of their heart. This is why, if you remember, we ended with Romans chapter 3. Let me just read a couple of verses where we ended. Verse 9, Paul says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then verse 22, "For there's no distinction." 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Both parts of that text, our status of being unclean and then the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, both are necessary to embrace. Both are necessary. And if we embrace Him in those ways, we give God the glory He is due for His great salvation, and then we are faithful witnesses to others with the news of the gift of salvation. And so we're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 23, Peter and about a handful of Jewish brethren are making their way on a 35-mile journey from Joppa to Caesarea to visit the house of Cornelius. And just to refresh our memory, in Acts chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 18, two truths about God's cleansing through Christ's blood that we must understand in order to be faithful witnesses, in order to conduct ourselves as faithful witnesses for Christ. Last week we looked at the first truth, and we must understand that spiritual cleansing is accomplished by God. It must be accomplished by God in His power through Christ. And today we'll look at this. We must understand spiritual cleansing is indiscriminate in nature. Spiritual cleansing is indiscriminate in nature. In the remainder of chapter 10, we're going to see this. God's gift of salvation is equal to all recipients. God's gift of salvation is equal to all recipients. Let's pick it up in verse 24. We're going to read all the way to the end of this chapter. On the following day, he entered Caesarea, Peter did, Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Verse 30, Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so I get the whole picture there. So let's jump back up to where we began in verse 24. And so you have this incredible orchestration again of divine sovereignty, of God arranging this meeting. And so by the time Peter and his companions arrive to Cornelius' house, they find a very captive audience. In fact, I think Peter's reception is vastly different than what he probably anticipated. According to verse 25 there, Luke records Cornelius worships him by falling at his feet. Now, what's fascinating about this is this happens before Peter does or says anything. And so Cornelius is probably doing this out of ignorance. We know he's not an idol worshiper because of his previous description. And so Peter is going to clear some things up, though, just in case that Cornelius was confused. He's not an angel. He's not some other non-human entity. In verse 26, he sets the record straight. "I'm just a man." It's already starting to indicate, "I'm like you. I'm like you are. You don't worship me." It's interesting, Peter's response here, right? This also proves his transformation from his former self-exalting days. And it corresponds to what we see in the rest of the Bible as well, because you're never going to find any angel or godly person willing to receive worship. They all deny it instantly. Very interesting, you're going to see in Acts chapter 12, One man, Herod, receives worship and he is killed instantly by God. But those who know the God of the Bible, they're terrified at the prospect of stealing glory from God. And this is actually a great indicator of godliness and faithfulness. So how can somebody claim, I'm going to worship God alone, but then take glory that is due his name? It can't be. And so Peter says, stand up. Don't worship me. We're here to talk about something else. And so verse 27, they're led into the house. The group had gathered, and Peter begins to explain something here at the beginning. Hey, there's a major hurdle that had to be crossed for me to be here right now. He essentially says this, it's unlawful, according to Jewish custom, for me to be in this house. But God has given me a direct command to not use man-made standards to assess people. And so God delivered me truth, and so I come here without objection. So please tell me why I'm here. Again, the Spirit has not told him why he was going to the house yet. He only told him to go, to follow these men. He doesn't know, he has no idea yet. And of course, this particular language that he uses here, verse 29, I came without raising any objection. This is the prototype for all Christian faithfulness, is it not? This is how we obey God. We go forth in obedience without objection. I mean, to properly obey the Lord in any situation requires placing the commands of Christ above all personal considerations and cost. Even costs our reputation, even costs for a desire to have our well-meaning efforts received in a positive way. Even that kind of cost. And we know oftentimes the cost of obedience is rather great. It was for Peter right here. He had to give up all of the customs that he had been raised in. Everything he knew, his whole lifestyle had to be sacrificed to obey the Lord in this way. And so Peter asked for the reason why he was brought there. And starting in verse 30, Cornelius retells his own vision and the words associated with that vision. And so he knows, he admits here, he knows this is a God-ordained meeting. He also knows, verse 33, that Peter is going to speak only what the Lord commanded him to speak. This is going to be God's message. Not only God's meeting, but God's message. And so Peter opens his mouth. Verse 34 begins, truly I understand God does not show partiality. What is partiality? Well, you can see this in James 2. We studied this in our exposition of James in our home Bible studies. Partiality is judging by external factors, such as ethnicity, socioeconomic status, or some sort of position in the world. God does not judge in that way, right? You see that in 1 Samuel as well. What does it say? God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. He judges the heart. He knows it's on the inside. And neither does God universally accept all people regardless of their religious beliefs. He does not do that either, Peter goes on to say. Notice what he says there in verse 34 and verse 35. He welcomes those who fear him and carries out righteousness. That's the things that are right according to God's ways, according to what God says is right. He welcomes those who do that. Now, we must not get tripped up on this word welcome, or your version might say accepts or is acceptable. Peter is not declaring how one becomes right before God in the justified sense. He's not teaching that here. We know that happens by faith alone in what God provides. That happens even before the cross, right? Paul teaches that from the life of Abraham. Abraham declared righteous by faith alone. Peter's not teaching that here. This word welcome or acceptable, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for sacrifices that God does not despise or reject. He welcomes those sacrifices. It's also used for when someone is welcomed into a town. So Peter's saying here, God accepts all who come to him with reverence and faith. And did not Jesus exemplify this during his earthly ministry? Sure he did. His ministry provided equal opportunity for sinners among the Jews and the Gentiles. This is what got him into trouble many times by the Pharisees. Why do you eat with sinners? Why do you eat with irreligious people, people who don't keep our laws and our customs? But keep in mind, even though Cornelius could be described there in verses 34 to 35, he still needs to receive the good news of the gospel of the peace of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because of where he finds himself in God's redemptive timeline. He's responsible for the revelation at this time. And so think about this. Let's say he's just how he is right now, and they reject the message of Christ. Would they be saved? Ask yourself that. No. You cannot reject the gospel and be saved. Remember, we're in this transition time period, of course. It's vastly different than our time period. We can get ourselves in a lot of trouble if we try to make one-to-one correlations about, oh, here's how you view people in our time. Here's how you do gospel ministry exactly the same way in our time. Yeah, if you ran into these people in this time period, sure, do gospel ministry this way. Absolutely. This is a transition time between old and new covenant. You have people floating around between the two covenants. They haven't received all the revelation yet that they need. And so we know Christ is the final and complete revelation from God. And so that's why Cornelius and his household, these God-fearers, need to hear this message. And so here's what's going to happen here. We're going to see how God has spoken definitively through his Son. And we're going to see the message go forth and God work through the message. That's what we need to know today. Everyone in civilized places has the access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who don't, what does Romans 1 tell us? They're still accountable for the clear revelation about God through the power that's demonstrated in creation. And so it's hard to be dogmatic about Cornelius' spiritual state prior to this encounter. It's hard to be dogmatic, but we've already been told he feared God. He performed righteous deeds. God had clearly worked in his heart. He was pleasing to God in that way. But what we're going to see in chapter 11 makes something crystal clear, where he says, or Peter recounts this, of Cornelius saying he was to fetch Peter to go get the message so that he could be saved. 11:14. That's how Cornelius viewed it. He needed to be saved. David Peterson summed up this truth very well. He said, Cornelius was acceptable to God because of a God-given faith which found practical expression in godly living. This was his response to the revelation of God conveyed to him by believing Israelites, not simply the result of his reflections on God from the created order. Nevertheless, as a believer in the God of special revelation, he still needed to hear the gospel and trust in Jesus as the Messiah in order to experience the blessings of the new covenant. That's right. And so this is why in verse 36, Peter begins to declare the truths of the gospel. Notice what he says here. God sent his word or message to the sons of Israel. It was a message which consisted of proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. And this peace and well-being promised in the Old Testament would only come to Israel through the crucified Messiah. That's what they were to anticipate. In the Old Testament, though, you need to understand, peace was not only linked to the future kingdom where the Messiah would rule in perfect righteousness and justice. Peace was also found in the prophets, also linked to a restored relationship with God. That's also what the Messiah's work would consist of, restoring the people of God to God. They would have peace once again. That's why it's no surprise that the word virtually becomes synonymous with salvation in the Old Testament. And we heard earlier during the scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul picks up a quotation there from Isaiah 52 while proclaiming Jesus Christ is peace. He brings peace. He makes peace, all by bringing sinners near to God through his blood. That's the connection that Peter's going to make. But look what he says here at the end of verse 36. Jesus is not only the Savior who brings peace, he is Lord over all. Not just Lord of the Jews. He is Lord over the entire created realm, and therefore the effects of his saving work are not limited to the Jews. This is where he's going. The Gospels will be taken to the ends of the earth. Why? Christ lays claim to all creation. That's why. This links up exactly to what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, there's no distinction, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction. Just keep this in mind, how we tie these things together, just like the apostles do. It doesn't matter what one thinks of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what entire cultures think of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much false teaching gets attached to his name, even the teaching that denies his lordship. It doesn't matter. He remains Lord over all. He is that. Why? Well, here's one reason. Ephesians chapter 1. Because God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's just who he is. And when he comes back to earth, as portrayed in Revelation 19, there's a name written on his robe. And that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be clear in that day who Jesus really is. But for the time being, the message of Jesus as Lord goes forth with salvation to all people. And he grants peace that is only found in his name. And so even at the beginning of this sermon here, this kind of private sermon that Peter delivers, he's coming to a definitive realization of Christ's lordship over all peoples. I go back to verse 36 now. Again, God sent this message to the people of Israel. It was well known, verse 37. They even know this. You couldn't miss Jesus' earthly ministry by the time it took off. Very, very popular. And it was centralized, of course, in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. And then Peter points out, end of verse 37, Jesus followed on the heels of John's ministry of baptism. Why? John was the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah to come, making the paths straight, getting the people's hearts in check so they'd be ready to receive the Messiah. And then it was obvious that God had anointed him, verse 38. What does that mean? He was set apart, he was commissioned, he's empowered by God for the mission set forth before him. This anointing was even prophesied, Isaiah 61. It consisted there of being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with power. Notice as a result of the anointing, notice verse 38, what he did. He went about doing good, benefiting others through his teaching, through his miracles, healing all those who were demon-possessed. Now think about this. Think about all the folks who are still living at this time, Acts 10, who experienced those things. They're still around. These acts prove, as the end of verse 38 records, God was with him. God was working through him. The entire region knew about these things. It was undeniable. Remember, we talked about this in the study in the Gospels. You couldn't deny that these things happened, so the Pharisees had to only say, oh, yeah, they're happening, but it's actually Satan's power. That's the only thing they could say. They had nothing else to say. They're too undeniable, too many, too numerous, too powerful. But God was with him. Everyone knew about these things. But the apostles, as he goes on to say, were eyewitnesses of these particular events. The crucifixion and the resurrection on the third day. They knew everything. They saw everything, and they're exclusive participants of seeing, eating, and drinking with the risen Christ, 39 to 40. Why? Because they've been chosen beforehand, verse 41, by God for that privilege. Chosen beforehand. They didn't stand in a line. Who wants to sign up to be an apostle? Jesus Christ. They didn't stand in any line. They were chosen. They were selected. We see that in the Gospels. Jesus goes and selects them for the purpose. They weren't glory mongers trying to invent some religion to try it for self-exalting purposes. That's not what they were doing. They were chosen for this task. In verse 42, they were ordered to preach. And notice their message. Christ is the appointed judge. He's the God-appointed judge of the living and the dead. This is such crucial gospel truth. You cannot have salvation apart from the judgment. And this means that one's relationship with God and one's eternal destiny with or without God is determined by one's allegiance to the Almighty Judge, Jesus Christ. And now this is kind of the bad news, this verse right here. The bad news for all mankind, for no distinction. Remember, all are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Peter's not going to leave it there. He's not just coming to this house to speak about the judgment. He's going to declare the good news starting in verse 43. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that all the prophets bear witness to. You can even see prophecies from Genesis to Malachi. And what do they say? Those who believe in him would be granted forgiveness of sins through his name. We already know from chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There's no religious system. There's no other sacrifice that completely atones for sin, that makes somebody fully accepted, righteous in God's sight. The prophets bear witness. And these prophetic promises were offered to everyone. The good news of Jesus Christ was to flow from the Jews to the Gentiles. This is happening right here in this context, Acts chapter 10. I mean, this is incredible how this message probably lands on these Gentiles. And so Peter had highlighted here how God had orchestrated all the ministry of Christ and the apostles, just like God had orchestrated this divine appointment right here. And God is going to make that very clear in verse 44. Because right here, at the end of verse 43, based on what we've seen already in the book of Acts, we would expect Peter to start talking about what? The Holy Spirit. We'd expect it right here, after verse 43. But God beats him to the punch. He pours out the Spirit on all who were listening. Verse 44. And then verse 45, that the Jewish brethren who had come with Peter from Joppa were astonished at this because they were seeing the same thing happen to these Gentiles that happened to them in Acts 2 during Pentecost. Verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Very similar language if you go back to Acts 2, the result of the Spirit being poured out. But notice a detail in verse 45. Luke did not have to refer to them in this way, those of the circumcised believers. We could have known who Luke was referring to, Peter's friends, Peter's travel buddies. We would have known without that detail. Why does Luke point to that detail about who they are? Because this is the point of amazement right here. That these Gentiles didn't have to enter into the Mosaic covenant in order to receive the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant do not come through the Mosaic covenant. They come through Jesus Christ alone and faith in Christ. That is what is astonishing to these Jews here. And so these Gentiles in Cornelius' home, they're receiving the new covenant promises apart from being in cahoots with the nation of Israel, with being contained within the nation, within the external people of God. Think about what's just happened now. The scope of what God intends to accomplish through the ministry of the apostles of the risen Christ just became as vast as the ocean. Just open to the ends of the earth, right here. It would be hard to overstate the emphasis and significance of this, as Larry Pettigrew pointed out here. He said, no other outward sign could mark the climax of the mission to the Gentiles. There can be nothing less than a direct descent of the Spirit producing the unmistakable external sign of speaking in tongues. Nothing less than that would make this apparent. Again, verse 46 states, they were magnifying God. They were speaking great things about Him. God was at work in these Gentiles in the same way. And so look where it goes. Look at Peter's response. Verse 47. If God's not going to make a distinction, he says, how can I make one? If God had set them apart by giving Him His Holy Spirit, how could Peter then treat them as unclean? Unsaved. So he offers the same baptism ministry as he had to countless Jews so that they could partake in the act which signifies their union to Jesus Christ and to the church. And you're starting to see that mystery that Paul speaks of, Jew and Gentile in one body, baptized by one Spirit. You're starting to see this unfold. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. One body, Jew and Gentile, baptized with one Spirit. This is the beginning of that. And just a note here, because we've talked about this before, and it's worth pointing out these significant moments of salvation in the book of Acts, water baptism, clearly right here, is not necessary to receive the Holy Spirit, right? They already received the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. There's no cookie cutter formula in Acts by which you can trace all these things out. Here's what you always have present, though. You have faith and repentance. Peter just preached that. You have both mentioned in chapter 11, that's recounted this whole story here. They received the word. They were granted repentance. Okay, you have that, you have baptism, and you have receiving the Holy Spirit. You have those three things always present in the conversion stories in Acts. But you cannot find just a cookie-cutter approach because they're different contexts, different situations, different people groups. So Peter baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's asked to stay on a few days, which apparently he does. And what does this entail? Unless he went on a 2 or 3 day fast, this means he ate with them right here in their home. Very significant. I'd imagine this is the last thing he thought he'd be doing a few days prior to this. No way he would have thought he was doing this. But God had given his salvation as a gift by the same means he'd given it to the Jews. And God's gift of salvation is equal to all recipients. Now here's some scripture references and just one passage in particular I want us to think about as it relates to this. You could turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul gives us some helpful exhortations as it relates to the equality of God's salvation for all who receive it, for all recipients of it. Ephesians chapter 4, the first 6 verses. How do we apply this in our lives right now? Here's a great way. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. At the end of the day, salvation is an act in which God calls us to Himself. That's going to help us live out these exhortations. You're walking in a manner worthy of that. Verse 2, with all humility, how could we ever take credit for salvation if we're called by God? Humility, we see ourselves rightly. Gentleness, we respond to others rightly in light of how we see ourselves rightly. With patience, long-suffering, or that definition I've shared, bearing up under provocation without complaint. Showing tolerance or forbearing one another in love. This means you're going to have to put up with certain things, sin and weakness with others. But go back to your calling. But he's not done here. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates unity. Every genuine believer in Jesus Christ is unified by the Spirit in Christ. You cannot manufacture that unity. You can't create that unity. It doesn't matter how hard you try. All you get is external things. You can get clubs. You can get associations. You can get denominations. You can't create this unity. The Spirit does. We are called to preserve it, it says, diligently, as far as it depends upon us, in the bond of peace, the peace that comes from the good news of the gospel. And now look at verses 4 to 6, just some other helpful reminders here. You can just hear him saying, and just remember, there's one body, of Christ, and one Spirit. We're seeing this here, Acts 10. Same Spirit came to the Jews, who came to the Gentiles. Just also, you were called in one hope of your calling. Oh, by the way, you all have one hope, ultimately, in Christ. Christ will fulfill that hope in glorification. No one's will be more glorified than another, just like no one is more justified than another, nor is more Spirit indwelt than another. You were called in one hope of your calling. Remember, there's one Lord. One Lord of all, right? One faith. That's probably the body of doctrine there. Body of Christian teaching. One baptism. It's only one baptism. Probably not the definitive verse to use on arguing for your baptism position. There's one baptism in Christ. There's only one way into the body. That's basically what that means. And one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, obviously through the Spirit. There's how we live out this truth, that God's gift of salvation is equal to all recipients. We're in by his calling, and just like everybody else. And so this is what it's going to look like when we understand those truths. This is how we'll interact with one another in these ways. God's gift of salvation is equal to all recipients. Also, God's gift of salvation is worthy to be praised. Worthy to be praised. Let's pick it up in chapter 11 now. It's always worthy to be praised. Verse 1, chapter 11, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" Verse 9, but a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, verse 18, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And so we just came off chapter 10, this incredible conversion account verified by the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so you have now the scene shifts back to home base, the region of Judea. And everyone, the apostolic circle, and those in the church there heard about the salvation of the Gentiles. And notice something, just a note here, the end of verse 1, how their salvation is referred to. They received the word of God. You can find this verbiage all over Acts and the epistles. This is essential. This understanding is essential to maintain faithfulness in evangelism, because evangelism that pleases God always uses biblical terminology, just like we heard Peter use. You have the judgment of sinners. You have faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins and the exclusivity of Christ to be saved from that judgment. And evangelism must also put a fork in the road so that the hearers must choose. Do I follow Christ and his word, or do I reject the word? Jesus stated it this way in John 12, 47 and following. He said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Someone either receives the word or rejects the word. And God will judge based on that word, based on the truth. And so according to verse 1 of chapter 11, the Gentiles had come under the highest authority, the word of God. But then we see that certain members of the church weren't crazy about how it came about. They weren't thrilled about the details, namely, of course, those of the circumcised. They take issue with Peter. Again, they're called circumcised because they place a high premium on adherence to the Mosaic law, even though they're called believers. They trusted in Christ, but they're still placing this high premium. They're going to be tempted later on to become Judaizers. Certainly some of these guys probably became Judaizers in Galatians. Probably eventually crossed the line and said, nope, anybody comes to Christ, yes, you must believe in Christ, but you have to be circumcised to really be right with God. But right here, they maybe hadn't crossed that line yet because they're called believers. So again, to them, the gospel of Christ was an add-on to the old covenant. They weren't primarily linking it to the Abrahamic covenant. And so just keep this in mind. They didn't have a problem with Peter sharing the gospel with Gentiles. That's not what the text says. Their problem was what? Verse 3. You ate with them. That means something. Like we learned last week, because of the food restrictions of the Mosaic law, the food restrictions were put into place, again, to keep Jews apart from Gentiles, to make sure they didn't commingle. And so in their mind, the reason they had a problem with this is because they believe Peter had abandoned his Jewishness. That's why. And again, this just raises the problem again that we've been talking about for these 2 weeks. When we have any other categories besides Christian and non-Christian, we have subcategories of Christians. That's an issue. It always creates the man-made standards and groupings that aren't from God. And the believers in Acts are just beginning to learn these things right here. We'll see it come to fruition in Acts 15 as well. But we have no excuse with all the New Testament revelation at our disposal. There are no subgroups in the church. This is why the Corinthians were strongly rebuked, because they were doing this. They were doing these types of things. Different categories of Christians. It can't be. And so here, Peter wants these brothers to understand what God is doing here, and so he recounts the events of chapter 10 with great specificity from verse 4 all the way to verse 15. I'm not going to go over that again because we've covered it for 2 weeks now. But when he reiterates the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, he recalls in verse 16 there in chapter 11, Jesus' words from Acts 1 about how they would receive the Spirit. He recalls those words. And if you remember from Acts 1, what happens right after that is they're given the mission to take the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. You wait for power to come on high. Remember what I told you about the Spirit coming. You wait for that, and then you take the message to the ends of the earth. Those are linked up. And so in saving these Gentiles, in Peter's mind, something is clicking. God is just confirming his word that he already told us. And so look at verse 17 now. He repeats this conclusion. If God was willing to give the same or the equal gift, Peter concluded, who was I to stand in God's way? If God wants to do this work, who am I to do it? Who am I to stand? Who am I to resist? Notice the result of this, verse 18. The concerns of the circumcised are silenced. And instead, they glorify God. They highlight his saving work. God has granted salvation to the Gentiles. They didn't want to hinder what God was doing. They didn't want to be opposed to God. That would be preventing God's work. They followed Peter's reasoning. Yeah, you're right. We're going to rejoice now in what God has done, how he has declared the unclean clean in Christ. I think this is helpful for us as a great gauge to see if our heart lines up with God's heart as it relates to his salvation. Think about what Jesus reveals in Luke 15:10, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It doesn't say what type of sinner. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. All are under sin, and heaven rejoices. And we'll have this joy. Again, this is a great gauge for our hearts. We're going to have this joy, not only recounting our own salvation in the right way, but thinking about the salvation of anyone else, again, due to how God defines who's unclean and how they're unclean, and then what he must do to make them clean through Christ. And here's how we get there. We have to start with a biblical view of sin. Sin is absolutely devastating. Sin is absolutely destructive. Doesn't matter how spruced up it looks on the outside. God looks at the heart. The spiritual ramifications are vast and deadly and eternal, even if there are no significant external, tangible consequences. It's deadly, it's destructive, and it has complete power over all mankind. That's just what the Bible teaches about sin. But this is how Jesus Christ becomes the only hope for all sinners. Because Jesus knows about sin. And Jesus came to destroy sin and death and the works of the devil. So when we have the proper view of sin, now we're going to have the proper view of salvation and the hope that comes from Christ. And that's the way that he will get all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this narrative that displays your incredible salvation. A salvation which there is no distinction for all who believe, for all who turn to you instead of trusting in themselves, instead of trying to present some sort of their own righteousness. Here you see a household full of those who fear you and do righteous things, and yet not one time do we see any of them try to present that righteousness to you to be saved. No. They realize they need a Savior. They need to be forgiven of their sins. So Lord, may we be encouraged greatly by these truths. May we be built up in the peace that comes only from Jesus Christ, the peace that gives us reconciliation with a holy God and then calls us to be ministers of reconciliation for others as well. We know the darkness and the depths of sin, but we know also the greatness and the glory of the gospel. So Lord, help us to be faithful with these truths in mind this week and the rest of our lives. And we need your help for that. Pour your grace out upon us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.